So 2 weeks ago, Jeff Lindell preached from Matthew 24, and then I went back to 23, and now we're back into 24 again, and just as a backdrop, Jesus has announced that the temple will be destroyed, but he had also said earlier that he was going to return again, and these types of statements are causing questions in the disciples' minds. There's confusion that they have. And so they come to Jesus in private and they ask him a question. And in verse 3 of chapter 24, we read, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" They ask Jesus, when will this happen and what will be the sign to prove that he's coming? Now, have you ever heard somebody ever say before that you've put the emphasis on the wrong syllable? Okay, the reason why I bring that up is because the disciples ask a specific question, and Jesus answers the question in just a little bit of a different way. It's like the disciples are saying, "When is your return, and what event will take place around us?" But Jesus' emphasis is, "When is my return, and what events must take place around you and in your life?" See, Jesus' emphasis here is actually on himself and our need to obey him in light of the fact that he's coming again. Whereas the disciples seem to simply want to know, what's the timetable? When I think about this, I'm reminded of my own children. My young kids, they have a really hard time with timelines. There are times that I've regretted telling Carice that something is going to happen because she thinks, now, oh, it's now. Don't tell her she's going to Nana's house on Thursday when it's Sunday. Okay? Don't tell her to wait 5 hours to go play out in the snow when she's ready right now. She doesn't get the timeline. Timelines are difficult for children, and I actually think that the same can be said of God's children, Jesus' disciples. Timelines are difficult, but thankfully Jesus knows that and graciously shows his children what to focus on. There is a focus of this Olivet discourse, this preaching of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, or teaching to the disciples. We see it on multiple occasions in this teaching. In 24 verse 42, we hear Jesus give the command, a therefore command, on the basis of what I've been telling you, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. In chapter 25, Jesus gives two follow-up parables on the basis of what he has said. How then should we live? He gives the parable of the women keeping the oil in their lamps, waiting for the bridegroom, and then the other parable of the master giving his servants talents. Jesus teaching them that on the basis of the fact that he's coming again, don't be presumptuous and don't be lazy until he returns. See, in Jesus' discourse here, he's answering, like I said, in a little bit different way than how the disciples asked. And what Jesus is saying is that instead of focusing on the disciples' question of when, we need to be focusing on who is coming and how we need to live then. In verse 14, Jesus graciously directs us this way. He calls us to anticipate his return, to be faithful in our witness to the world, and to persevere. And Ventura, we all need to remember these points. We need to make these issues the central issues. Christ, our need for him and obedience and witnessing to the world around us. We need to hear this because often we can miss the forest for the trees. Now, I want to make this one caveat. I'm not saying here that details don't matter. And you'll see even this morning that certain details do matter. But a problem does come in when we make certain events, maybe, more of a priority than Jesus. And when we make these things more important than a person who longs for Jesus' return and seeks to live a holy life. Like children, we need to anticipate the loved one returning. We may not understand all the details, but we need to anticipate and be ready for his return and strive to live for our Savior who is coming again. Amen? So with that in mind, if you haven't turned in your Bibles, go to Matthew 24. I'm going to start reading in verse 15, but let me pray for us before we dive in. Father, it is good to be with your people this morning and to know that the only reason why we're gathered here together this morning is because of your grace and because of how glorious and good and gracious you are. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause our minds, please, Father, cause our minds to focus our attention onto you. May we grow in holiness, even as we think of the Apostle John's words, that we would focus on the return of Jesus, and so those who have this hope would purify themselves even as he is pure. Your return should give us yearning, and your return should cause us to want to obey you more. And so, Father, I pray you would do just that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with the knowledge of you, and that we would be convicted of sin, and that we would grow in holiness and righteousness and truth, in joy and delight in you. Father, we pray again, not only for ourselves, but all the churches around the globe where the gospel is being preached. Maybe in some churches, people might not even believe it. Even as the Apostle Paul says, some people preach it without the right heart motives, yet it's being preached nonetheless. I pray people would believe. And yet there are other places where the gospel is earnestly being preached and embraced by many. I pray that it would continue to go forth. And please, Lord, raise up your children in hope and joy this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting in verse 15, and Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." There have been, throughout history, many interpretations on Matthew 24. And I am going to bring an interpretation to bear this morning, trying to keep the main thrust of looking to Christ and obeying him as central to the teaching this morning. That said, I come with some trepidation, and I would ask and remind ourselves again that we must test the scriptures with the scriptures. What I say is not the final authority. What the Bible says is the final authority. So please make sure every time I preach, and today, that you're testing it with scriptures to see if what's being said is accurate. Now, before I preach on these verses, I do want to at least give you three basic views that Christians have held on this chapter. First is that some have believed that this chapter, 24, specifically and solely relate to events that happened in the first century. That it's all past tense. It's already done in that generation, is how they'll take it. Other Christians have believed that what takes place in chapter 24 is all yet to be fulfilled in the future. It did not take place Nothing took place within the first century. It's all yet to happen. Then there are others who believe that there are some things that took place in the past, and there are many things yet to take place in the future. I hold that view. It seems to me that many times when there is prophetic speech, that speech has a contemporary partial fulfillment that points to a future full fulfillment. So Jesus, the prophet of prophets, has that similar type of prophetic speech, a soon and a future type of speech. But again, Jesus isn't merely prophetic in explaining details. I think sometimes we forget that. When prophets spoke, they spoke prophecies in order to compel people or to urge people to repent, to look to God, to live righteous lives in this world. And so Jesus is doing the same. His thrust here is, look to me and obey because I'm coming again. So what I'm going to do this morning is see how these verses give us application for our lives today in light of the fact that Jesus is returning. How then ought we to live? The first thing I think we see in this text in the first few verses is that we need to live lives of witness because abomination comes swiftly. Look at verses 15 through 18 again. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Now here's where we get some detail of an event. But we have some words in parentheses that seem to indicate some kind of mystery here. Now if you have a red letter edition of a Bible, you might see that your parentheses are in black. Some translations have that. Now remember, in the Greek manuscript, there's no red lettering. All of God's word is God's word, okay? So interpreters have decided where the red letters belong. And thankfully, in large part, we can tell where the red letters are, what Jesus spoke. But in this one, I actually think that the parentheses should be in red as well. That Jesus is speaking here, and Jesus is saying, whoever reads, meaning whoever reads Daniel, let them understand. And so if Jesus is saying we need to understand this idea of the abomination of desolation, we have to talk about that before we go any further. Jesus tells us, understand this phrasing. Now, the phrase is used in Daniel on a few occasions. In Daniel 9, we have Daniel's famous 70-week prophecy, which prophesies the coming of the Messiah, I believe even the death of the Messiah, and the future 70th week that I believe is still yet to come, where one who makes desolate will bring abominations. Daniel 9:27. In Daniel 11:31, we read this, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Then in Daniel 12:11, we read about an abomination of desolation being set up for 1290 days. Now in all of this, I want to try to bring this together here. What does abomination of desolation refer to? Now, actually, the abomination in Daniel 11:31 had a more immediate fulfillment. Like I said, prophecies have immediate fulfillments and farther into the future type of fulfillments. And I think the immediate reference in 11:31 was actually a time where a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC killed 80,000 Jews, made an altar of Zeus over the burnt offering, and sacrificed unclean pigs while making Judaism a capital offense. I think that was the more immediate fulfillment. But in addition to that, the Jews also seem to believe that there was another time where an abomination of desolation took place, where a Roman by the name of Pompey entered the Holy of Holies under a Roman conquest. It seems that in the Jewish understanding that the abomination of desolation didn't necessarily have to mean purely one event, but it could mean an event where a foreign ruler comes in and defiles the worship. That is an abomination of desolation. It could refer to multiple desecrating events. And I actually think, given Jesus' speech here, and even when he talks about birth pains, multiple times of trial, multiple times of difficulty that point forward to a greater day. I think that that seems to fit what Jesus is saying here. Many abominations until the final abomination of desolation. Now, in verse 2, Jesus tells his disciples that the temple would be destroyed. He says, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. We have to keep in mind this desecration that Jesus is talking about here specifically relates to that temple that he is pointing to. That temple is going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. Now, what would a more immediate fulfillment look like? This phrase actually has some significant, has historical significance in 70 AD. You see, in the 60s, tensions ran high between the Romans, the Christians, and the Jews. But in Jerusalem in the 60s, the tension was increasing more and more between the Jews and the Romans, that it was almost palpable. Toward the end of the 60s, the Emperor Vespasian sent his son Titus to Jerusalem in order to besiege the city. And in AD 70, Titus welcomed people into the city during Passover, welcoming them into the city for Passover, and then he locked them in to the city. The people are stuck in to Jerusalem, and one Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, he tells us that during that point in time, the dung of a dove was sold at a premium price. A woman would eat her child, and men were ripping off leather from their shields in order to eat it to gain some type of sustenance. People were starving to death in the city. Eventually, Titus takes the city and he destroys the temple. Now, at that point, we should ask ourselves a question. Where were the Jewish Christians, the Jerusalem Christians? Because we know there was a church in Jerusalem, right? Acts tells us that. Where were those Christians? It's actually an intriguing answer. There's one Christian historian by the name of Eusebius, and he writes this. Oh, maybe I get it. Didn't get the quote up. But listen here what he says. Oh, the members of the Jerusalem church, by means of an oracle given by revelation to acceptable persons there, were ordered to leave the city before the war began and to settle in a town in Perea called Pella. Now let me read to you another parallel passage with Jesus' word from Matthew 24. In Luke 19, 43 through 44, Luke is describing more of what's going to take place in this day of desolation. Jesus says, days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see how the tensions ran high up to 70 AD, and the Christians fled before the great difficulty. And there was immense difficulty because they left their homes. They fled to another place. Persecution increased to such immense proportions. I mean, you talk about urgency, right? And these Christians, Eusebius says, we fled because of the oracle given by revelation. It was intense. In this destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we see many of Jesus' details fulfilled. But notice that I said many. I don't believe all the details were fulfilled. I think the destruction of the temple in 70 AD was a picture of something that is still yet to come. Because we have to ask ourselves, where is that temple today? Did you know that there's still a piece of that temple that remains? It's called the Wailing Wall. There's still a portion yet to come tumbling down, I believe. Also, these people fled to Perea, which seems to be a different area than the mountains that Jesus is referring to. So while they fled, they didn't go to that same location that Jesus was speaking of. In addition to that, Jesus talks about this time being the worst ever that has happened or yet to come. I'm not convinced, even though the events within Jerusalem were horrific in 70 AD, I'm not convinced those were the worst events ever to have taken place. We have yet to experience that day. Now, some people might say, okay, so when is it going to happen? Or like children sitting in the car, are we there yet? Are we at that point in time? We want to project when that's going to be. But what's interesting is that earlier on in this chapter, and we have to remember context, right? The broader context. Let's not take verses out of context. Jesus said earlier in this chapter that until he comes, there are going to be many false Christs. There are going to continue to be wars and rumors of wars. He tells us not to be troubled by these things. He even says that with all of these occurrences, the end hasn't come yet. And you know what I think what Jesus is saying in essence is, don't keep spinning your wheels trying to figure out the time period, the day, the time period of the final time. Nation will rise against nation. Famines and pestilences and earthquakes will take place continually. And Jesus even says, this is just the beginning of the sorrows. Christians will be persecuted. Lawlessness will abound until he returns. In some sense, abominations will take place. But all of these things will point to the final day. The only real timeline detail that Jesus lays out that we can be assured of is the necessity of the gospel being preached to the entire world. Instead of focusing on tables of when, in this portion of Scripture, Jesus is emphasizing the world is passing away. The world is dying. And we need to tell the world that Jesus is coming again. We can't just sit around and try to evaluate, okay, what exit do we get off? I mean, or when is it? But instead, we need to recognize this world is waxing worse and worse. And you know what? Jesus is sooner coming today than he was 2,000 years ago, right? And so we should rejoice in that fact, but that should also spur us on to witness to people, to tell people that our Lord and Savior who died 2,000 years ago, who came in the flesh as a baby, went to the cross in the flesh and took the punishment sinners deserved, and whoever believes on him will have eternal life. We need to recognize that we need to witness to the world. It is getting worse. There have been more deaths in warfare in this last century than any other century in human history. There have been more people martyred for their faith in Christ in this last century than any other century in history. We need to tell the world that Jesus is coming. And the reality is, with Jesus' talk about the abomination, is that the abomination comes swiftly. It's almost like it comes surprisingly. Jesus says that it comes so quickly that when it comes down to it, people won't even bother taking the stairs to get out of their house, but they're going to run rooftop to get out of the city. People aren't going to go home after their shift. They're going to run out of the city. They're going to leave. The abomination is coming. And for those who are there in that time, who trust in Jesus, there really isn't the opportunity as freely to witness. See, I think there's a call to us in all of this. Since it's coming, we need to preach the gospel. And I also think there's some major encouragement in this phrase. The abomination of desolation is coming. The one, if I can capitalize the. It is coming. Jesus says it. If gospel witness must reach around the entire, to all tribes, nations, and tongues before that, what does that mean about the gospel witness to this world? That will happen. That will happen. every tribe, nation, and tongue, whatever that means, is going to hear the gospel witness. So let that be an encouragement, and let that also spur us on to witness to people. Let's get out there. Because we now live in a time where we can lead quiet and peaceable lives in this present age. We can share the gospel with people. Yeah, maybe not everybody wants to hear it. Yeah, maybe people might make fun of us or put us down. But we can preach now. Do it. Share the message of Christ. Jesus is coming again. Let's live lives of witness because abomination comes swiftly. Now we go to the second point. Pray for grace for yourself. Look at verses 19 through 21. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, right away, I want to comment one word here, and that's the word woe in the New King James. That should not have the same force as the woes in chapter 23, where Jesus is pronouncing doom on the religious leaders for their sins. In this context, Jesus is not stating an oracle. Jesus is simply talking about the difficulty and the immense difficulty and pain that will happen in that day. And for certain people, there is that type of pain. A woe type of pain. But Jesus here is urging disciples. He's urging people who would follow him. So he's encouraging Christians to live through the painful time in the future. He says here that there's going to be those who are pregnant and nursing children who will find difficulty in that day. It will be harder for them to flee. It will be harder for them to avoid persecution. And I want us to think about this time period. There will be another time, like there has been in times past, where even pregnant women, nursing moms, are going to be persecuted. And I think that we live in a time period where many people say, oh, no, that would never happen. We've evolved enough. We know the difficulties. We would never do something like that. And the moment that we get prideful like that, we have to be very careful, don't we? A couple of years ago, I read a biography about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Christian in Germany during the time of Hitler. And around 1930, he visited the United States. And when he came into the United States, he noticed the level of racism that existed. And he was really shocked by it, so much so that he wrote a letter back to one of his family members, I think it was his brother, and he told his brother that that type of attitude does not exist even in Germany. And only within a few years, you have Germany, many people in Germany, killing 6 million people, mostly Jews. Even to this day, there are Germans who feel shame over what happened. Even to this day, people still try to ask questions. How could that happen? The reality is, the Bible gives us the answer. When God withholds his hands of grace, we would all go that direction. None of us left to ourselves are any better than another human being. But praise God for his grace. But Jesus says there is going to be a day where people will persecute the mom who's pregnant, the mom who is nursing. But there's also hope in these words that Jesus gives. Not only does Jesus save us from being persecutors, but Jesus saves us to be able to endure persecution. That's the point he's making here. After Jesus calls us to live holy lives, he now calls us to pray that we would endure. He says we should pray specifically that our flight would not be in winter or on the Sabbath. And I think that those are examples of what to pray, not exclusive. To have a flight in the winter would make travels more difficult. To have a flight on the Sabbath would be more difficult, especially for a Jew, because you couldn't travel more than a mile on a Sabbath day. And who's going to help you? What other Jew is going to help you to travel on a Sabbath day? Pray that you can flee. And I believe that the reason why Jesus is calling them to pray to be able to flee is so that they're praying for endurance. Pray for endurance in the midst of this difficulty. As I think about this command to pray, I think about us in our day. If what Jesus says here points to a future day, but also leads us to believe that there are difficult times throughout history until he comes again, the birth pains, then I think it's good for us to say, well, how do we apply this? command to pray. You know, I've had many conversations with other Christians, many of you even in this room, and we've said that we think it's entirely feasible for persecution to come in our time period here in America. I've, even this past week, thought about my own children, thought about the statements Jesus is making here, and I've thought about the difficulty it would be to flee with five little ones. You know, fears can start to well up inside of me. I can look at the culture. I can see how things could become more difficult for Christians in particular in the future. And my response naturally would be to fear, completely to fear. And it makes sense because Jesus says, woe to those people. It's going to be hard. But Jesus moves us forward in these verses and he says to cast your cares, basically, on the Lord. Or as Peter says elsewhere, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Jesus is encouraging our relationship in the Lord. Pray. And even our prepping for that day. Let's pray for if we're going to go through one of the birth pains, let's pray about that day. Do you pray about that time? Or are we blinded about it? Well, you know, it's not going to happen to us. We don't know. Pray, God, enable me to be able to endure whatever it is you have me go through. Now, at this point in time, I need to answer maybe a potential question that some people could have. Some people could wonder here, how could there be disciples of Jesus during this great tribulation? Now, clearly, there are going to be redeemed people in that time period because Jesus is talking to people in that time period. So I think that ultimately these words are great encouragement to them to endure through prayer. But again, Jesus is not giving all the details in this text. He's not giving all the timeline details because he's giving a prophetic speech and he's talking about realities, again, that I believe could happen throughout any time period, the birth pains analogy, which point to the final delivery. In saying all of that, I believe that the discussion over a second coming, the discussions people have about rapture are really outside of the teaching of Jesus in this particular text in terms of timing. This text really is encouraging faithful clinging to the Lord no matter what season. If we go through difficult days, and we very well could, we need to trust the Savior. Pray for those days and cast our cares on him. Pray. 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 So this is the command, right? We want to know when Jesus says what to do. Pray. But I want to, no, pray. So what that means for you, application point, put this, if you do prayer journal, put this in your prayer journal for yourself, for your children, for your family. Pray, God, if we live in this time. Let us be faithful. So bringing together Jesus' teaching, we see that we should prep for those days by witnessing to Christ today, and we should be in prayer asking for the Lord's mercies to come upon us because that day will come swiftly. And that leads us to the third point. Trust our sovereign God. That's seemingly redundant with prayer because prayer is the first expression of faith, but we all know that sometimes people can pray and not have faith, like the Pharisees. Look at me in verse 22. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Pray and trust. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. We're to trust God. We're to trust Jesus' promise given here in verse 22. Jesus says that the days are going to be so horrific that unless the days are shortened, no one would be saved. Now, this word for saved here in this text, I believe, is talking about surviving, not a spiritual salvation, but a surviving. No one would survive if the days were not purposefully, proactively shortened by God himself. But because there will be elect in that time period, the days will be shortened. God is going to preserve the elect through this time period. In this scenario of people fleeing the city and then teaching of God preserving the elect, it actually reminds me of the scenario in the Old Testament in Genesis where God spares Lot and his family. And you remember the conversation that Abraham has with the Lord. And Abraham hears God saying, even if there was just 10 in the city, God would spare this city. Why does God spare the righteous? I'm reminded of Saul, who was converted and became Paul, and his conversion experience. And when Jesus confronts Saul on the road, he says, why are you persecuting what? Me. Why are you persecuting me? God has so connected himself with his own that to persecute one of his own, one of his children, is to persecute him. Jesus himself, he will not let it go on forever. He will protect his own. You know, I also think it's important to note this phrase of elect because it comes in twice here in this text. And within the context, I think it's very important that we understand it. Jesus has just said to the temple that he is leaving the temple. God, Emmanuel, is leaving the temple, leaving the elect nation, the chosen nation of Israel. And now Jesus is using this term elect to not simply refer to one nation, but to refer people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. These are the elect of God. Those people who have entrusted themselves to Christ find themselves to be the elect nation, the chosen people of God. I know that many times people will use this phrasing of elect or election simply to become theologically obnoxious. Sometimes people will use this phrase to have a lot of worry and fear to know whether or not I'm one of the elect. But here's the reality. I think in every instance, I think I can say this, in every instance when God brings up the doctrine of election, he does it in order to encourage his children, in order to bolster their confidence in him, in order to say, my salvation doesn't rest ultimately in me. It's in the God who saves, not in the Timothy Dury who saves. I am secure in God, and so because I am his, and he holds me in his hand, I will never be let go by him. My salvation rests in him. Because of the elect, we're secure. Those days will be shortened because God is committed to his own. And we even see in this text a greater level of commitment to this new elect nation and people than the one that he just left, the people of Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. No matter what the difficulty, we have assurance. Christians have assurance that they will endure. So, witness to Jesus. The abominations come swiftly. Pray, trust, and now we get to the fourth point. Cling to Jesus' words. Verses 23 through 25, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out, or look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it. Now, that's very straightforward. I believe Jesus is talking to all disciples throughout all times, and especially those who will be in the Great Tribulation. But for the sake of application today, we need to see that if anyone says at any point in time the following things, don't believe them. And I believe, again, Jesus is talking about all people throughout all time periods, because Jesus says there are going to be false Christs, plural, and false prophets, plural. Throughout time, there are going to be people who are false Christs, who I believe will point forward to that future Antichrist. Don't let a false Christ or false prophet lead you to believe that you are necessarily in that final stage. Jesus shows us how prone we are to let our sight and even our personal evaluation of events to cause us to say whether Jesus is coming again right now or not. We need to cling to Jesus' words. But the temptation is real. And in that final day, the temptation is very real for the elect. The temptation to believe the message. But get encouragement with Jesus' words. I love the phrase, if it were possible. If it were possible, the elect would stray. They would finally fall away. What does that mean? It is not possible for the elect to finally fall away. Why? Because their salvation rests in him and in his hands. He will not let them run so far that they are not in his presence any longer. It reminds me of the hymn writer that says, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And I actually appreciate the words that it says, I'll never forsake, as the hymn writer writes it. I appreciate that because that doesn't feel like what I'll do. Left to myself, I would forsake. But I'll never forsake because my God has me. And I am his and he is mine. So Jesus gives the encouragement to all who believe, whether you're in the birth pain or whether you're in the final time period. We are secure. Our God loves us, cares for us. So listen, disciples, the abominations are coming. Pray for mercy. Trust our sovereign God. Cling to Jesus' words. Pray for endurance. Finally, we seem to get somewhat of an answer to the disciples' question, what event is going to take place to help us to know, to help us to know that this is the time? Look at verses 27 through 28. Jesus shows us his return is unmistakable. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, Jesus' words up to this point really seems to confront tendencies in our hearts, maybe two extremes. The first tendency is to be lazy regarding the return of Jesus. People will say, well, you know, he hasn't come up into this point. I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Or Christians, you know, just, well, you know, whatever. Who cares? We're just going to live for now. We can't be lazy. And Jesus is emphasizing the need. Endure today. Obey today. Witness today. There's another tendency where people will just simply focus on the timing approach at the expense of focusing on Jesus. Here's Jesus' answer to the disciples. What event will help us to know that you are returning? And I believe that Jesus is saying, you'll know when I've returned, when I return. That's what these illustrations are saying. The lightning comes from the east, flashes to the west. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be unmistakable when it happens. But to try to project when the lightning is going to come down, I mean, can I do that? I might look at the sky and say, a storm is brewing. But have you ever had a time before where it looks like a storm is coming and then it just disappears? Or have you ever had scenarios before, maybe where it seems like a nice sunny day and then all of a sudden it's raining? Where did that come from? And to try to say, there's the light, the lightning's coming now. It didn't come now. The lightning's coming now. I mean, it looks like it is. And we know weathermen, with all of their wisdom, still don't get things perfect, right? It may be close. It's like on Target Weather 13. You know, we very close, very close. Well, good job at the very close. We'll just have to be content. But when the lightning comes, well, then we know the lightning came. And it wasn't just one person saying the lightning came. Everybody will see. The lightning came. The next illustration that Jesus gives here is with, he says, the eagles will be gathered together where the carcass is. Now, this word for eagle probably is better translated as vultures, since eagles aren't usually ones who feast on carcasses. And I think the mental imagery is very simple. Some have more elaborate discussions on this, but I think it's a very simple one. As vultures are drawn to a carcass, so all humanity is going to see and be drawn to Jesus' return. There will be a day when Jesus returns, and every single person is going to see him. Every person will see Jesus in the sky. There's going to be no mistaking that he has come. we will see him as he is, like what John says in 1 John 3. And my question to you is, are you ready for that day? I mean, one of the most glorious pictures of Jesus' second coming in my mind. One of the most glorious, but also even one that causes fear, comes from Revelation 19. And I want to read these words. I want you to follow along on the screen behind me where the Apostle John writes this. Now I saw heaven opened and a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a day! I'm going to be on one of those horses behind him. And the mental imagery, get this, the mental imagery of Revelation 19 is Jesus coming on the horse and all the host behind him and all those who have entrusted themselves to him. We are wearing white on horses behind, but Jesus is the one who wages the battle with people on the earth who have gathered together to fight the Lord. The human race still denies and rejects the Savior. But for those who believe, we'll be behind him, and Jesus wins the battle. And there will be a day when all things are made new. We reign with him in this kingdom to come, and then the new heavens and the earth, and all eternity rejoice in our God. Praise his name. And so we need to live in anticipation of this day. If you are a believer, listen, pray. Be faithful in witnessing to Christ to other people around you. Yearn for Christ's return. Live in light of it, in holiness and righteousness. And if you are not one who's trusted in Christ, I just pray that the love of Christ would draw you, because in just a couple of days from this discourse, Jesus goes to the cross. He takes the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God that sinners deserved. It's poured out on him, so you don't have to endure it, but instead you could experience life forever in him. You could be renewed from the heart so that you would actually worship the king instead of wanting to take all of his stuff for yourself. Oh, when Jesus comes again, we will see him. It will be unmistakable. I can't wait. But we need to live patiently, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Those who hope in him purify themselves, even as he is pure. Will we trust him? In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. And I would urge you, if you're a believer in Christ and you need to spend some time simply focusing on the Lord in prayer, maybe struggling with certain things, struggling with application, you know, there's a prayer room back there. People will be willing to pray with you, for you, or simply let you alone to pray. If you are not a believer and you have questions about faith in Christ, maybe some of what I've said just sounds strange or odd to you, I'd urge you to go back and there'd be people that would answer questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Or maybe for you, the conviction of the Spirit is upon you and you do still have questions. Go talk. But for all of us here, we need to respond. Before Dan leads us in song, I'm just going to ask that we all take a moment of pondering. What were the commands that Jesus gave in this text? What does he tell us? He tells us here to live righteous lives. He tells us to be a praying people and to entrust ourselves to him. What does that look like? What application points for you? Pray. Maybe write down what an application would be, and then Dan will lead us in our closing song this morning. So let me pray for us, and then you can pray yourself. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace and your kindness. And God, thank you for your continual call to us to trust you. We need you, Lord. And Father, even right now, we have to remember, I pray that I would remember, your word does not return void. Please let it come to us in mercy and grace so that we would live out the calls to our lives and we would live in purity and hope. Grant us your mercy, Father. And I pray you would help each one of us to be a people who follow your call, living in this time, anticipating your return. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.